Good evening. It's good to see you again, to have opportunity to talk tonight from God's Word a little bit about the Messiah's messenger. So I invite you to turn to Matthew, the third chapter. We'll be referring to the reading in Matthew 11 as well, and other passages that relate to John and the work that he did. We'll start there in just a moment. I want to, of course, welcome everyone. We might have visitors, I'm not sure, but if we do, we're especially glad you're here. Hope you'll come and join us other chances that you have. And let's use our opportunities through the week to be encouraging those who are not here, maybe those who have visited us, and do what we can to be of some encouragement and assistance to them in spiritual things as those opportunities are before us. We have been noting what Matthew has written about, and what the basic message of his writing is that Christ, Jesus, is Christ the King. His audience, particularly to Jews, he is affirming that basic thesis throughout his writing. And he has established the legal lineage of Jesus of Nazareth. He has announced the coming of the King in chapter 2, and now in chapter 3 we have another who announces the King's coming, John the Baptist. And we know him as the Messiah's messenger, and in Matthew 11 that Dan just read for us, you'll note that Jesus said that John is the one of whom it was written, and he quotes from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." We'll come back to that, but the point to note is the vital nature of the work of John in God's scheme of bringing redemption to mankind. And so while the point of emphasis always in the gospel is Jesus, we want to particularly focus our attention in Matthew 3 upon the work John was doing as he pointed people to Jesus. And in that way, there is more evidence provided by Matthew that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he was the one that God had prepared and sent into the world. John is set before us as a great hero of faith. And I hope you can see those scriptures. They're a little bit dark on that chart tonight. But in Luke, the first chapter, let's turn there, please, and just refresh our memory some about what God was doing. All along, we've read so far about what God was doing in preparing Joseph to take care of Mary, and now the birth of Jesus and the providential care that was given them as God protected His Son and brought Him then out of Egypt when the safety took Him down to Egypt, brought Him back. They settled in Nazareth. So we've been seeing what God has been doing from terms of Jesus and His family. But now we turn to John. And in Luke, the first chapter, in verses 13 through 16, you remember that here's angels again visiting, now a man named Zacharias. He says, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard." Now, Zacharias was a priest. Back there in chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, don't be afraid, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So, Jesus said John was the one that was going to prepare his way before him. And Luke writes that the angel told Zacharias before John was born, this is going to be the one who goes in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he's making ready a people. He's preparing a people for God. So the verse, among other things, says John's great in God's sight. And if God views John as great, then it's important for us to see the greatness of this man and what we can gather and learn and gain from that. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, here's an interesting point to think about and realize, and you can study through it in the New Testament. Being filled with the Holy Spirit does not automatically mean someone had some miraculous power. There's not a single miracle recorded in the Scripture performed by John. Not a single time do we find John working any miracle, save that he speaks as a prophet of God, the Word of God. But as far as he being the agent through whom miracles were performed, John didn't do that. And yet he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He is directed by the Spirit of God in the work that he did. And he followed God's direction as he spoke the Word of God and turned many in Israel to the Lord. Israel was at a time when they had been, they were occupied by the Romans. Their religious life was in shambles and disarray. Traditions had corrupted their obedience to the law in many, many ways. The people needed to be turned back to God. They needed to be turned back to the law of God, to the Word and will of God. They needed a change of their hearts. And John is sent before the Messiah to do just that, to prepare their hearts. Now, we'll note the discussion of that in just a minute, a little bit more. So, I want you to see something else about John. It's noted in Luke 1, and when John was born, and Zacharias prophesies, he's filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesies, beginning in chapter 1 of Luke in 67, drop on down to 76, he says, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways." So now again is an announcement as his very birth of the greatness of this child, of what he would do, as he would be a spokesman for the Almighty, for God, for the Lord, for the Messiah. We see John as a courageous preacher in his life. He stood against kings. He stood against religious leaders. He stood against the multitudes when he needed to, and he called them to repentance. In Luke 3rd chapter, 18 through 20, many other exhortations he preached to the people, but Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. So John, for his faith, for his courage, for his preaching, for his message, is in prison, and you know the story continues that his head was cut off because he rebuked the sin of Herod and Herodias on that particular occasion. So he was eventually killed, but not before he fulfilled the word God gave him to do. Let's look at Matthew 3 then from the point of view of John's message in life. Look at some contrasts that are made there, and finally the service that John renders. And hopefully that will give us some insight into the greatness of John and lessons that we can learn as well for ourselves. In those days, picking up in Matthew 3 and verse 1, in those days, now that would be the days when Jesus is growing up in Nazareth, and now has grown up there, and that John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, and make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan went out to him and was baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring fruits worthy, or bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Three things here, or I suppose four things here about John's message and John's life that are particular note. And that is, first of all, that John himself was the fulfillment of prophecy.
in his life and in his work. He was the fulfillment of prophecy. This is he, Matthew says, that Isaiah talked about. And he quotes from Isaiah 40 in verse 3. Now, Isaiah, the 40th chapter, verses 3, 4, and 5, describes the preparation of the pathway of the king. You see, in ancient times, when the king's caravan or the king traveled, he would have people that would go ahead of him and make the way smooth, so that there wouldn't be any dips and valleys, and there wouldn't be dips and there wouldn't be any rises. They would make a level, smooth path for him to follow. And John describes that: make straight in the desert a highway for our God. But the highway that John makes, of course, is in the hearts of men and women. John didn't come preparing ground out here like they've been preparing and working on the guide out there for a long time, and will be some more. You know, they're leveling it all out and getting it ready and paving it. Well, Isaiah describes that event and how they did that day, but he uses it prophetically. And now, Matthew says, John is fulfilling what Isaiah was talking about. He came to prepare a way in the hearts of people for the Messiah. Luke 3, 4, 5, and 6, the passage is more fully quoted, like it is there as it is in an abbreviated form there in Matthew, the 3rd chapter. So John came with, well, first of all, with a voice crying in the wilderness. Now, he's in the wilderness of Judea, but in truth, the hearts of men and women of Israel at that time were the wilderness. A wilderness of sin and corruption, of human traditions, void for the most part, with hearts that were turned toward God. And so John's task is to remove the hindrances. Remove those things that were preventing people from receiving the Messiah in their hearts and in their lives, and receiving what He would teach them about the kingdom and about being citizens of His kingdom. Now, that's going to be important, because you see, fundamentally, we'll see as Jesus teaches that their concepts of the king and the kingdom were so skewed that ultimately they kill Him. But John is working to turn people back to God, turn their hearts back to God. And that's why we'll see he's talked about coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. And more than that, just the second chapter 3 of Malachi in verse 1, as was read in Matthew the 11th chapter, here is a messenger of preparation. Go back there with me, please. The last book of the Old Testament. The message is one of warning God is going to send His Messiah, and He's going to come suddenly, and He's going to come in judgment. And they needed to prepare themselves, lest they fall under God's wrath. Chapter 3 of Malachi in verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." The Messiah was the messenger of the covenant. He would send one ahead of him who would be his messenger, preparing the way for him in the hearts of people. That's John. He is the Elijah of promise. Now drop down to Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Again, Malachi said, "Behold," in fact, let's back up to verse 4. "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments." Okay, so God, through Malachi, 400 years before Jesus, is saying, "Remember the law that I gave you way back there through Moses on Mount Sinai and Horeb. Behold, I send you Elijah, the prophet." Now, Elijah had been dead hundreds of years. But God says, "I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, before this dreadful day of judgment and wrath. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." This Elijah God is going to send is burdened with the task of turning the hearts of men and women from where they were and what they were doing back to where they should be, to the fathers and their children. looking back to God and looking to what God expected of them in as the people of God, as the children of God. Now, in Matthew 11:14, remember that reading that Dan read for us, it says this is Elijah who was to come. There have been a lot of people through the ages who call themselves prophets who have claimed that Elijah has come in some latter-day experience. Jesus gives a very clear definition, explanation, and understanding. He says, if you are willing to receive it, he, John, is Elijah who is to come. Matthew 17, he says much the same thing. He gives a similar identity or identification. When the disciples say, well, you know, they'd seen Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, they said, well, why did the scribes say Elijah's got to come first? And Jesus said, well, Elijah has come already to restore all things. But I'm getting ahead of myself, I guess, even there. We'll get back to that. The spirit and power of Elijah. What was the spirit and power of Elijah? Well, there it is, Matthew 17:11. So let's read that. Jesus said, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. And likewise, the Son of Man will suffer many things at their hands. So what does it mean to come in the spirit and power of Elijah? Elijah was given the task by God to turn the people back to Jehovah, to repent and turn away from Baal, and to stand for and with Jehovah God. You remember on Mount Carmel, Elijah said, stop limping between the two sides. Make up your mind. Be devoted. Give your heart, give your life to Jehovah. He's the only true God. And in that same chapter, back there, 1 Kings 18, if you go there with me, verse 37, after rebuking the people for their lack of conviction and faith, he now is pleading to God concerning the sacrifice that's on the altar that he had dug and prepared to put water all over it. And he's asking God to bring fire from heaven to show that he is the true God. He said, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. That's what Elijah was tasked with. Turn the hearts of the people back to God. That's what John was given, a similar work. Turn the hearts of the people back to God. And to do it with a clear and distinctive message of repentance, and that the Messiah is coming. The kingdom is near. So his message, as the one who was preparing the ground, preparing the way for the king, was that the kingdom is near. Back to Matthew 3 now, and verse 2. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. To be at hand was to be near. The kingdom was approaching. This was the expectation of Israel. They had from their prophets for centuries been hearing and being taught now by the rabbis that a kingdom was going to be established. God had promised to set the seed of David upon his throne. And of course, that had been destroyed when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, and God had subsequent prophecies of the removal of Jeconiah and his seed from the throne in Jerusalem, Jeremiah 22, and just a host of prophecies concerning a king that would come who would reign in righteousness, Jeremiah 23 talks about, and particularly Daniel 2. Daniel, while he's in that captivity in Babylon, said that in the days of the kings of the fourth empire of that king, of that dream of Nebuchadnezzar, this is a Roman Empire, in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall not be destroyed. He had seen that in a dream Nebuchadnezzar had. But he saw a stone cut without hands, and it destroyed the kingdoms of men. It was more powerful than any kingdom man could build and sustain, and that it would endure forever. In Daniel, the 7th chapter, Daniel had a dream himself. And there, similar figures, or different figures, but a similar message of world kingdoms. And standing in contrast to the kingdoms of this world, that he saw one likened to the Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days, and there was given to him dominion and power and a kingdom. Chapter 7 and verse 14. Dominion and glory and a kingdom to all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And you drop on down to verse 18. It says the saints, or 17:18, those great beasts which are four kings that will arise from the earth. That's the Babylons, the Medes and Persians, the Grecian king, and the Romans. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So God's people are going to possess a kingdom. Now here's John saying, get ready, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near, it's at hand. This is what they're looking for. You remember after Jesus was killed, on the day of his resurrection, some of his disciples were disheartened. They were going back home. They left Jerusalem. They said, we thought he was the one that was going to restore all things. We thought that he was the one. We thought he was the Messiah. Over in Luke, the 24th chapter, in 21, we thought he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. And their concept of redeeming Israel was expelling the Romans, setting up the kingdom, ruling from Jerusalem. They didn't understand the prophecies. But John came, nevertheless, trying to teach them, trying to turn their minds and hearts to those prophecies and to the king and his kingdom. That was his fundamental message. As Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 were finding fulfillment. When Jesus came, he said, some of you who are standing by will not die until you see the kingdom come with power. The book of Acts, chapter 1, chapter 2, especially, shows the fulfillment of the kingdom, his church. Jesus came teaching about the kingdom and instructing about it, and if ears would be open, they would have understood his kingdom was not of this world. His kingdom was spiritually defined and within. Luke 17, 20 and 21. John came to try to prepare hearts for that message. See? To learn what the kingdom really was all about. Daniel 7, 14 said the saints will receive a kingdom. And Hebrews 12, 28 says, having therefore received the kingdom, let us serve God forever and secure. So you see, his message is the kingdom is near. But now, because the kingdom is near, people need to get ready by repenting. There was a fundamental changes of heart that needed to take place if they were going to participate in the kingdom. They could not just say, we are descendants of Abraham. That's why he tells the scribes and Pharisees, don't say, we're descendants of Abraham. We're the seed of Abraham. That's not sufficient. So in telling them a kingdom's coming, it's near, it's at hand, he then told them how to get ready for it, to prepare themselves for the coming king in his kingdom. To turn the people back, you see, back to God's law, Malachi talked about. Back to what God had revealed. To turn them back to the wisdom of the just. To warn them of the wrath to come. His message of repentance was a message of warning. See, there are two reasons to repent. Two basic reasons for any of us to repent. One is to experience the goodness of God. And the second is to escape the wrath of God. And John tells them, you want to experience the goodness of the kingdom, you need to repent. And you want to escape the wrath of God against your sin, you need to repent. And those are fundamental lessons for us today. In Matthew 3, this was his point of emphasis. When he saw the Pharisees and scribes coming, he warns them very pointedly. In fact, he says, you're a den of snakes. How long will the preacher last today? He said, you people out, you're a bunch of snakes. John eventually lost his head. See, he's warning in a very emphatic, a very pointed way. there's sin in your life, and if you don't repent, you're going to burn forever. That's what he gets to. He says, the axe is at the root of the tree right now. You're about to be chopped down and thrown into the fire if you don't repent and bear its fruit. Because their hearts were far from God, and he's trying to get their hearts back to God. Where's our heart tonight? Where's our heart? Close to God or far away? John came with a baptism of repentance. He came with a message, you need to repent and you need to confess those sins and be baptized. In chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, so he was baptizing those people who came to him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now Mark goes into a little more detail. Mark explains to us that John was baptizing in the wilderness, Mark 1:4, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So here's Israel. Here are the children of Israel, the people of God at that time, confessing their sins, submitting to John's baptism for the remission of sin. So repentance was a prerequisite for John's baptism, so that the people of God turning their hearts back to God. And God was blessing them accordingly with remission, it says in that passage. Now, at the same time, he warned just what that meant. He told Israel, if you're going to repent, you bear its fruit in your life. And that message has not changed, because that's the very essence and nature of what it means to repent. In Luke, the third chapter, particularly, is the expanding of this point in Luke's record, because the people, John warns the Pharisees and scribes, and the people hear that. They hear him tell them, you're trusting in yourself, and you're about to be thrown into the fire. You need to bring forth fruit that's consistent and worthy of your repentance. So the people ask him, saying, what shall we do then? And he said to them, well, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. John's teaching them about changing their selfish hearts, their unloving hearts, changing the way they treat their fellow man. The tax collectors came and said to be baptized, and they said, teacher, what shall we do? John taught them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Don't be greedy. Don't extort. The soldiers came saying, well, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely. Be content with your wages. See, don't use your position of authority to intimidate others and to make false accusations and throw your weight around as a soldier. You be content. You be fair-minded. See, the fruit of repentance is always that we change our life to be consistent with the pronounced change of heart that we say that we have. So, John's message of a coming kingdom and king was, if you're going to get ready, you're going to have to repent, or you're going to fall into wrath. Now, he lived this in his own life. He lived a life of self-denial, didn't he? He's described there as wearing camel hair. I expect that just as soft as silk, don't you? Just the opposite, right? I don't know, I'm not sure I've ever felt camel's hair, but sounds like it's pretty rough and coarse. His food is locusts and wild honey. It reminds me of that fellow on the man and what is it? Man and wild. What is that? Bear Giles, that guy. He eats the bugs and all that. Well, John lived on locusts and wild honey. He survived out in the wilderness a lot more than a few days with somebody with a camera pointing in his face. Why do you live that way? Well, it's reminiscent of Elijah. Elijah was described in
2 Kings 1:8 is a hairy man with a leather belt. He was a similar man of the wilderness. But particularly, it would seem that John, in his lifestyle of self-denial, was a living protest against the selfish indulgences of his day. He was demonstrating in the way that he lived that some dramatic and drastic differences need to take place in the lives of the people if they were going to be right with God. I'm afraid that we have the notion and idea that we can follow Jesus and nothing much has to change in our lives. John was a living testimony that if we repent, we drastically will be different from the world. We'll be different. We won't blend in. We'll stand out. John stood out. He got people's attention. Not only in the way that he lived, but the message that he preached. And therein lies some of the lessons for us. God was keeping His Word in John. He was keeping His Word and fulfilling prophecy that He had made prophecies of hundreds of years prior. God was working out a means of redemption of His people. The King was coming. His kingdom has been established today. Colossians 1:3. Now people can be translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The church. Repentance is crucial. It's vital. Unless we repent, we will perish. Jesus said the same thing. God is not slack concerning His promises. Some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants us to repent. And He gives us time to. But that demands a change of our life. That demands self-denial. That demands that we deny ourselves and live for God the way John live for God.
If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily, Jesus said, and follow me. So in the message of John and the life of John, we see a man of faith who is fulfilling the purposes of God for the redemption of mankind. Now, let's talk just a minute about some of the contrasts between John and some other people here, and time's about up already. So let me abbreviate some of this a little bit. But in Matthew 3, there's basically three contrasts I'd like for us to see here for just a moment. Contrast John with Jesus. And what we learn is Jesus was mightier than John. John was not the focus. Jesus was. In Matthew 3 now, in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. People have asked, well, what's the fire? Fire is the fire of judgment. You see it in verse 10, and you see it in verse 12. Jesus would immerse the ungodly in condemnation. And He would baptize His apostles with the Holy Spirit, and by that, the gospel would spread into the whole world. But John says, He is mightier than I. So John always elevated Jesus. John never promoted himself. He never put himself out in front. We have religious men and women who promote themselves. And yet here is a prophet of the Messiah who did not promote himself. He simply saw and understood and knew what his task was and gave himself to it very willingly and readily. In John said, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before Him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." John says, John elevated Jesus. He always put Jesus out front. He said, He's the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I rejoice because He has the bride, because He is the purpose. He had reverence for Jesus. He said, you come to me to be baptized? I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to loose his sandal. He says, I need to be baptized by you. He shows a deep reverence for Jesus and rejoices that he is a servant
of the Christ, as we just read in John 3:29.
And when you contrast John and Jesus, John clearly submits himself in every way to Jesus. When you contrast John with mankind, Jesus said there's none greater than John in Matthew 11, verses 9 through 11. And again, this was our reading at the beginning of the lesson. Now,
John was more than a prophet. He was the Messiah's prophet. He was the Messiah's messenger.
And so Jesus makes that point. He said, did you go out to see when you went out to see John? People went for curiosity, it seems like a lot of them did. Heard about that wild man out there in the wilderness baptizing people? Let's go see what's going on. Jesus said, what'd you go out to see? He said, someone who's going to just go any way the wind blows? He's no politician. What'd you go out to see? Some fair clothed fellow? You went out. What you saw, whether you realized it or not, Jesus says, you saw the messenger of Messiah. You saw a prophet and more than a prophet. And so he says, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist.
Now, none greater. Due to his work, due to his devoted strength, due to his humility, to the service he rendered for the redemption of mankind and preparing the way for the Messiah. And yet, when John is contrasted with citizens of the kingdom, John is not as great. Jesus goes on to say, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. What does that mean? That sounds really odd. And you know, Luke 16:16 helps us understand that passage a little better. Jesus, I believe, is simply saying men are forcefully endeavoring to enter the kingdom. The violence here is a forceful endeavor, seizing it. Men are trying to come into the kingdom. After all, John said, kingdom's near. Kingdom's at hand. The king is coming. Get ready. So now we have people who are prepared. We have people who are listening. Now ultimately and finally, you know, they turned away from the king and killed him. But Jesus said people are pressing into the kingdom because the gospel of the kingdom is being preached. Now, how is it that those in the kingdom were greater than John? Because John was an immediate participant in the kingdom. He was preparing the way. But now, since John, Jesus said, people are endeavoring to enter it. Of course, with the proclamation of the gospel, and even at this moment, people are entering into the kingdom. So from that point of view, John, doing a great work, is yet seen as not as great because there are those who, in fact, now are full participants in that kingdom of the Messiah, which John was only coming to announce as at hand, or near. So, lessons from that? Well, we can rejoice in being servants of Christ. Like John rejoiced in the bridegroom, we can rejoice that God puts us into His service. Paul did that, 1 Timothy 1:5. He rejoiced that God counted him faithful, appointing him to the ministry, to the service. We can serve one another and be happy. Be happy that God has given us a place in the kingdom to work and to serve. John is a good example of that for us today as Christians, to be faithful in the work He gives us. We'll do that, we'll receive the commendation of Christ. Christ commends John, and we'll receive the Lord's commendation if we'll be faithful. The parable of the talents. He said to the man with 5 and the 2 talents, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you master over many. Enter into the joys of your master. I'll make you lord over many. He commends, and will commend you if you're faithful. Like He commended John and the work that John did. But we cannot sleep our way into the kingdom. We have to seize it. We can't rely upon, well, my parents are Christians, so everything will be all right with me as a Christian. We have to seize it.
Just as Jesus, taking men were taking it by force, they were seizing upon it. We have to seize upon it. We have to strive to enter into heaven. Luke the 13th chapter, 23 and 4. Someone asked the Lord, "Are there few who are saved?" And He said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." So,
you know, a lot of people striving to go to heaven. It's like there were a lot of people striving to enter the kingdom that John was preparing the way for the Messiah. And the Messiah came preaching and teaching about. But a lot of them didn't enter into it, did they? They didn't commit themselves to the narrow way. We've got to commit ourselves to the narrow way of truth and righteousness that the Lord has given us. We can't sleep our way into the kingdom. We can't just ride somebody else's coattails into heaven. Let's close for just a minute about the service that John renders in Matthew 3:13-18. Of course, he helped to fulfill all righteousness when he baptized Jesus. Matthew 3, Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And here's the perplexing thing to John, because see, John's prerequisite for his baptism was repentance, which means sinners were coming to him to repent and be baptized. And Jesus comes to him and he says, No, Lord. He tries to prevent him. Say, "I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? Messiah has no sin. He's the Son of God." But he says, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. So Jesus, we need to remember, came to do the will of God. He came to do the will of God. John 6:38, Hebrews 10:7, Jesus said, "I came from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Now, John came, Luke 3 and 2, he came preaching the Word of God. Now think about it a minute. It says, Luke 3 and 2, it says that the Word of God came to John in the wilderness. So John is preaching, and Mark 1 tells us, Mark 1:4, he's preaching repentance, baptism of repentance under remission of sin. So John's preaching, you need to repent and be baptized. Now here's Jesus who says, "I've come to do the will of God," and John's preaching the Word of God about being baptized, and here's Jesus out here, and he wants people to hear what he has to say as being from God. But someone said, "Well, Jesus, you didn't do the Word of God over here. You weren't baptized over here." Jesus says, "We're going to do it to fulfill all righteousness. Not because there's sin that needs to be washed away, but in the baptism of Jesus, there is the example that is set of righteousness. It was God's will that Israel receive John's message in baptism, and so Jesus submits himself to that baptism to fulfill righteousness, to accomplish God's purpose in serving what was righteous before God and before men. And so he permits it. He allows it, not because Jesus had sinned, but to fulfill righteousness. John, in his service, spread the gospel by identifying Jesus as the Son of God. In John 1:29-34, it was when Jesus was baptized that the evidence was seen by John that confirmed to him that Jesus of Nazareth was in fact the Messiah, the Son of God. You read that passage very carefully, you see that it says the next day John saw Jesus coming to him and saying, "Behold," and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." John admits to the deity and the eternal nature of Jesus there. "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water." See, part of this baptism of Jesus in fulfilling righteousness was to provide the context for the identification that he's the Son of God. So the fulfilling of righteousness has to do with that as well. said, I didn't know it except that I came baptizing. And he came to be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So you see, when Jesus says, allow it to fulfill all righteousness, in his baptism is the occasion of the identification that he is the Christ, the Son of God. The Spirit descends upon him as a dove descends and rested upon him. And the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so, that's the message now that John sends as he's preparing people's hearts for repentance. He's identifying now that Jesus of Nazareth, he's the Son of God. And when that happened, when that identification became clear, John pointed people to Christ and away from himself. The next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. John, probably the last preacher I know about who preached the message trying to tell people, stop following me, follow somebody else. Think about that. The message of John was follow somebody else. Follow Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. Of course, we're not asking people to follow us either. I hope you understand my point. See, the message of the Messiah's messenger was that the Messiah, the Savior, was coming. And now here he is. I must decrease. He's got to increase. Of course, the lesson for us is the same today, is that we must, first of all, we must serve righteousness. And in our preaching, we must point others to Jesus. When we preach, we don't point people to ourselves. But as occasioned here, Andrew brought Peter. Philip turned Nathaniel to Jesus. John was turning people to Jesus. And we must point people to Jesus with the gospel message of redemption that's only sustained, fulfilled and accomplished through him. Like John, we must serve righteousness through our obedience. John was obedient to the Savior and baptized him when he came to him to be baptized. And we are to be servants of righteousness by our obedience to the Word and will of God. John, the Messiah's messenger, he knew his role, he knew his work. John 3:28, that he was the one that was sent before the Christ. It says, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him to prepare a way. To prepare a way for people, to prepare their hearts to be ready to receive the message of the King and his kingdom. You and I can be greater than John if we will serve righteousness in the kingdom of Christ. And here's the point as we pull that together, hope. You see, being born of the water and the Spirit is greater than being those who are born of women. Matthew 11:11. Jesus said, among those who are born of women, there has not been one greater than John. But he who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. But everyone who is in the kingdom is born of water and the Spirit. John 3:5. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. People were trying to seize the kingdom, trying to be a part of the kingdom. Jesus came teaching how it is you actually get into the kingdom. A new birth of water and the Spirit. And so while John was great among those born of the flesh, born of women, we can be greater if we'll be born of water and the Spirit and live by faith. Faith that we see exemplified in this man of faith, John. So the call of the gospel is to enter the kingdom. Is to be born again, born of water and the Spirit, and be a part of that kingdom that is now received, that stands fast, that cannot be shaken, that will endure forever, and be servants of righteousness to the King in his kingdom. You need to obey the gospel and be saved. All has been prepared by God to save you. If you'll in faith repent and be baptized in Christ, He will by His blood forgive you of your sins, add you to His kingdom, His church. If you're not being faithful servants in the kingdom, sin is ruling, then repent and bear its fruit. We can't just say, well, I was baptized back in the past, and take little thought and little examination and little consideration of who I am today, of what my values are today, of what, where my heart is today, of how my life is being lived today. If I'm not serving righteousness, my sin will cause me to lose my soul in the fire of hell. And so repent. Bear its fruit. To be right with God now and to the day of death and to the day of eternity, to be able to be with Him forever. If that's your need, we urge you to come while we stand in the sin.